Lord, help us today, as we read and think about your word, to understand more of it and of your purposes for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous ex-Mr. Universe who became a politician, film star, whose strapline was, "I will return." You remember Arnie? And "return to me, return to you" is one of the key phrases in the book of Zechariah, which we're going to be looking at over the course of the next 3 months or so. On 15th of February, 519 BC, a man called Zechariah had a vision, which we will look at another time. We've got precision about the dates, because you can see that in Zechariah, but chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, and indeed in two or three other places in the early chapters. So we know exactly when it was that Zechariah was speaking. And he was speaking to a group of Jews and Israelites who had returned from exile under the edict of Cyrus, the ruler of the Persian Empire. He made that edict in 539 to 538 BC. And if you want to see it, you can see a tablet which contains the edict itself in the British Museum. Cyrus introduced a policy of religious tolerance across the whole of his empire, a large empire right across the Middle East. And he allowed conquered peoples to practice their own religion, whatever it was, on one condition, namely that they prayed for him. He didn't acknowledge the God of Israel. And it's one of those oddities, isn't it, that I find, that there are a lot of people who don't acknowledge God in any way, but if you say you'll pray for them, they are more than pleased to hear it. I suppose they think, can't do any harm. I don't know, that's probably the attitude of Cyrus. So he allows all these different religions to carry on in their own way as long as they pray for him. And he directed the priests of the various religions and of the countries he conquered to go back to their countries in order to practice their religion and to pray for him and his success as ruler of the empire. But why should we bother with this book, whose first 8 chapters, we know from the dates, are written between 520 and 518 BC? Well, I'm going to give you a number of good reasons. On your handout, you'll see I've given you some questions I'm going to ask, and if you might just help you as you think about this passage, if you want to jot down your thoughts, please do. There's a whole lot of stuff which is there for you to read at home, which we're not going to look at all today. But here are some good reasons for reading Zechariah. First of all, the last few chapters, Zechariah 9 to 14, are the most quoted section of the prophet in the narratives of Easter in the Gospels. Psalms come across, they're quoted, but in terms of prophecies, Zechariah is the most often quoted, more so even than Isaiah, that you might have expected to feature. So that's the first reason. Second, apart from Ezekiel, this book of Zechariah influenced the author of Revelation more than any other Old Testament book. Third, it's important, therefore, in understanding two of the main elements of mainstream Christianity. Why Jesus came some 500 years after Zechariah, and why he's going to come again. His first coming and his second coming. And fourth, in connection with that, Zechariah clearly points to Jesus. He picks up themes of earlier prophets, and he points to the identity of Jesus as Messiah. He points to his nature and character as both God and man, and what he was going to do on his first coming and what he has yet to do on his second coming. Fifth, Jesus himself referred to himself by reference to Zechariah, to Zechariah 13, verse 7, as the shepherd who is struck as the sheep his disciples are scattered. The Gospel writers Matthew and John expressly refer to Zechariah 9 verse 9 in relation to Jesus' Palm Sunday appearance. We read it just a few weeks ago. Behold, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Apostle John applies Zechariah 12 verse 10 to Jesus in chapter 19 verse 37 of his Gospel. They will look on him whom they pierced, talking of the crucifixion. And Matthew in chapter 27 picks up on the price of 30 pieces of silver thrown into the house of the Lord for the potter's field, and applies that to Judas' betrayal of Jesus and what he did with the money. So we have both Jesus and apostolic authority for applying parts of Zechariah to Jesus and his first coming. And the last six chapters of Zechariah look to what was future for Zechariah. And some of it applies to what occurred between his time and ours, indeed events prior to Jesus' first coming. But there is undoubtedly reference to what is yet to happen, events which are still to occur, and which are described in the context of, quote, a day of the Lord, unquote, in chapter 14. And there we get a reference to a change in attitude of a significant part of the Jews towards Jesus, and a cleansing or purgation of that nation, which will lead to a wider international conflict and the ultimate victory of the Lord as king over all the earth. Now, as with much prophecy, there are issues as to what is figurative and what is literal, and there's danger in seeking to be too prescriptive about the future, or indeed ascribing parts of what Zechariah says to contemporary events. This is an area where many cranks abound. And of course, what we do have is Jesus' authority that we are not meant to know some things about his second coming. We are not meant to know when it is that he will come. There are other things which are plainly difficult for us to work out, but it would be wrong to ignore the major themes which are set out as part of the course of events for Jesus coming again, which Zechariah describes. And we'll look at those in due course. But here's, in fact, you need to know about Zechariah. Who was he? I suppose, first of all, you need to know where to find his book. You should have it open in front of you. It's page 950. It's the second book from the end of the Old Testament. But who was he? Well, he was a priest. He was a priest in Jerusalem. And he probably came back from Babylon as a lad, as a boy, with his father, Berechiah. Berechiah's father was Iddo. He was head of one of the 12 priestly families, or courses, who returned under the edict of Cyrus to recommence Jewish religious practice in 538 or thereabouts. It's thought that Zechariah's father, Berechiah, died young, because Zechariah becomes head of the family following Iddo's death, not Berechiah. So he must have died in the interim. Sometimes Zechariah is simply referred to as the son of Iddo, which might mean that he was actually brought up by his grandfather. But as the word for father and grandfather is the same in Hebrew, that's a bit speculative. But what we know from chapter 2 verse 4 is that he's a young man. And he's a young man in 520 BC. So first he's a priest. Secondly, he's a prophet. And he did many of the sorts of things that prophets do. So he encouraged, and he warned, he uttered oracles, he had visions, and he wrote poetry. Chapters 9 and 10 in the book are in fact in poetry. And he carried out symbolic actions. These are the sort of things that prophets tended to do. But above all, what he did was to speak God's message. Prophets often warned about the future, and often spoke of the future, predicting it and foretelling. But the key feature of a prophet was to speak God's words about God, about what he was looking for in those to whom the prophecies were directed. Priest, prophet, what does his name mean? Well, the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, the Lord remembers. It's a very common name, in fact, in the post-exile period for Jews. And right up to the time of Jesus, you could probably think of one or two people called Zechariah, of whom we read in the Bible. Most well-known is probably John the Baptist's father. But that expression, that name, the Lord remembers, expressed confidence. Confidence in God, confidence in the Lord, in the one who would remember both his covenant with his people and his people themselves. He would not give up on either. The Lord remembers. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is true. He would remember them. And specifically, the Jews thought it as meaning he would come to them in the person of Messiah. He'd deliver them so they could live as his people in his land according to his ways. A godly society. And the best of those who were devout amongst the Jews saw that as the key element of what Messiah would bring about. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Well, how and when did Zechariah operate? When was the book written and why? Well, as I said already, the first 8 chapters were all spoken or written in 520 to 518 BC. But no dates are given in the later chapters at all. And because there are differences in the style, and there are references to Assyria and Egypt as opposed to Babylon, some scholars ascribe them to an earlier period of time, the 8th century or even the 7th century BC. Other skeptics ascribe them to a later period, as they view the idea of predictive prophecy of future events as impossible. If you look at the handout I've given you, and I hope you will when you get home, because it's a useful background for the rest of the book, you'll see that there are many who think there are clear references to Alexander the Great and his conquest of the Middle East, and the fact that he specifically did not attack and capture Jerusalem. He'd had, in fact, a dream, we're told by Herodotus, I think it is, as to the priests in Jerusalem, and didn't go ahead with the capture. But at all events, there is an issue, therefore, as to when various bits of the book were written. But none of that really matters, so far as I could see. Have a look at the handout if you want to follow that point up. But what I want to do just briefly this morning is then focus on the introduction. Just those 6 verses in Zechariah 1:1-6, having given you a bit of an idea as to what the book is about, where people are, and so on and so forth. There are 3 short take-home messages from chapter 1, verses 1-6. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Second, don't be like other people who ignore the Lord. And thirdly, what the Lord says is what really counts. About 50,000 people returned from Babylon to restore the temple under the edict of Cyrus and the worship of God in Jerusalem in 538 BC. And in the first 2 years, they had rebuilt the altar and the foundations of the temple, as we know from the book of Ezra, a lawyer. One of the few good lawyers you get the mention in the Bible. But the Samaritans, who were, as you may recall, a hybrid nation made up of former residents of the northern kingdom of Israel, and those who had then been transported into Israel in a forced migration by the Assyrians, plus a few immigrants, who had all intermarried and formed this group of people, They then opposed the rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because they could see this group of people rebuilding a temple, rebuilding a city, and the state of Judah on their borders then becoming a dominant force. Political issues. One thinks, of course, immediately of Palestinian-Israeli conflict at present in much the same area of the world. And work was stopped because they did not want Judah to become a vibrant and powerful state. And there was political intrigue at the court in Babylon, and there was hostility and antagonism, natural violence on the ground in Jerusalem to prevent the rebuilding. And we find that the Jews who returned were afraid. They stopped work. Apathy then settled in. Resignation took over. This is all too difficult. And what we find from the book of Haggai, who wrote exactly at the same time as Zechariah, for a period of 4 months only, very short book, Haggai, we find that they built their own houses, and they got on with the ordinary business of life from day to day, and forgot what they were there to do. They lost sight of the purpose to rebuild the temple and to focus on their God, to serve him and worship him. When Darius the Great became king of Persia in 522 BC, he encouraged religion in his empire, and it was 2 years into his reign then that Haggai and Zechariah are both found speaking God's word to these people in Jerusalem. Haggai focuses on one thing and one thing only, really. Rebuilding the temple. And putting God first in doing so. Why do you live, he says, in luxurious houses? It's no wonder your economy is in a mess. You haven't put God at the centre. No wonder your national life is no good. You're meant to have God right there as the object of your focus. And you've left him out. Zechariah has slightly wider concerns. And he looks at other underlying issues which we'll consider in the next 3 months. But first, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. The people have come back to their land, but they needed now to return to God, having lost sight of the purpose for their return. God has, said Zechariah, meted out the consequences to their forebears who failed to pay any attention to what God had to say, to what the prophets had been telling them that they had to reform. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, turn from your evil ways and evil practices. Verse 4. They wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, he says. So in consequence, they've been exiled to Babylon. But now, he says, if you truly repent, if you truly return to me, I will return to you and be your God. It's easy, isn't it, to lose track of what we're really meant to be about. To serve the Lord, to worship him with his people regularly, and also to live rightly, the former helping us to do the latter. If we do not meet regularly and worship the Lord, we lose our focus very quickly indeed. And we constantly need, don't we, to refocus on what it is that we're living for, what our aims and purposes are in life, and not get so caught up in the ordinary business of living without reference to him. Return to me, and I will return to you. He promises that. He will remember us. Zechariah, the Lord, remembers. Second, don't be like other people who ignore the Lord and what he says. 50,000 people came back, but they still lived separate, if you like, in alienation from their Lord after that return. You can be in what you see as God's territory, with God's people, in his church, if you like, but still not have truly listened to him and paid attention to him, or returned to him. Because mostly people tend to get on with the ordinary business of living, don't they? They build houses for themselves without any focus on the temple God. They build lives, they build careers, they build families, they build relationships, they build wealth and security without reference to God who should be at the centre of it all. Just because it's what others do, just because it's what the family does, just because it's what those around you do, it makes no sense to do it when the consequences are considered. And it's fair to say, isn't it, that without putting the Lord at the centre of life, whether we're talking about an individual, a family or a society, a community or a nation, it will become increasingly alienated from him. And its movement will inexorably be towards selfish ways and selfish practices. Unless you really think God should be at the centre, there's no logical reason for anything else. And even if you do think God should be at the centre, there's this constant drift, is there not, because of the values in the society around us. We get caught up in the things that society thinks and the messages that come across through all the media. They wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. And then last, what the Lord says is what really counts. Because the consequence of ignoring God is a futile existence, which ends in death. That's the force of verses 5 and 6, it seems to me. Where are your forefathers now, says Zechariah, those who would not turn and listen to the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, even those who spoke God's word to them. Do they live forever? No, they're gone. Both the forebears and the prophets are gone. But what really counts, says Zechariah, is what God says. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? What God says goes. My words and my decrees come to pass. Or as it was put in Isaiah that I read right at the outset, man is like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And how we respond to it has consequences for eternity. Because the Lord remembers, as the name Zechariah reminds us. So the encouragement today is to listen to what God says, to pay attention to what he has to say. Through Zechariah, return to me, and I will return to you. May the Lord help us to do exactly that. Thank you.